Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our study tonight is verses 29 to 34. First Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 29, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our Lord abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to an unusual passage, some difficulties in it, but Lord, we know that you have a message for us tonight. Let us be attentive to your word, that we might be instructed in truth and godliness, that you might have glory through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It's important for Christians to realize that not all matters of doctrine and practice are equally important. And that means that not all disagreements among Christians should all lead to the same level of argument and division. There are even some matters of real significance about which we may differ, and yet we still acknowledge one another as fellow Christians. We can still cooperate in various forms of ministry. I think the great example of that is the practice of baptism. There are some people who believe that baptism should only be administered to those who are able to profess their own faith. There are others, including us, who see it as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace to be given not only to professing believers, but also to their covenant children. And trust me, we disagree on this. We are not making a lot of progress, at least denominationally, on this issue. And it has separated us into different denominations. If we were both Baptist and Credo Baptist, we'd have an argument every time a baby was born. So we have different denominations. And yet, even an important matter like that, that's a significant matter. And yet, it does not divide us ultimately. It doesn't cause us to lose fellowship. It doesn't inhibit ministry cooperation in many ways. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is addressing a doctrinal matter about which Christians cannot afford to disagree. This is one you break fellowship over. This is one Paul's willing to argue about in great detail. And he's confronting this denial in the Corinthian church on the part of at least some of them of the believer's future bodily resurrection. And in making his attack, we have to say that Paul is tenacious and thorough. Now, so far, he's pointed out that the resurrection is a doctrine of first importance. That was the point of verses 1 to 11. It's at the very core of the Christian witness, and he goes to show how that is. And then he argues in verses 12 to 19 that to deny the believer's bodily resurrection is tantamount as to deny Christ's resurrection. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. In verses 20 to 28, he argued that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of the raising of his people. It's the first fruit. They're the harvest. They are organically connected. Moreover, that Jesus' kingdom reign requires the conquest of death, the last enemy. That conquest takes place in our resurrection. The resurrection is necessary. Now, starting in verse 29, Paul presses his attack further. He asks here a series of questions that point out the absurdity of denying the resurrection, as well as the catastrophic results that denial has on the manner of our living. Well, Paul concludes this passage, and this is the final piece of his doctrinal defense. He's going to move on to another question in the passage afterwards. And he concludes by pointing out the shame involved whenever a church claims to be Christian but veers so far from the truth as to deny the resurrection. Verse 34, for some have no knowledge of God, he concludes. I say this to your shame. We're looking today on many liberal churches that claim the name of Jesus while denying his resurrection. Paul would consider that to be a gross travesty. But he would also find it shameful for Bible-believing Christians actually to live as if the dead were not raised. Well, let's look at this passage. Paul's first question in verse 29 makes the single most controversial statement in this entire letter, if not in the entire corpus of all of Paul's writings. Otherwise, he says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, with that statement, he is challenging their ministry practices in light of their denial of the resurrection. Now, at face value, Paul sure seems to be observing that a practice is taking place in Corinth whereby believers are being vicariously baptized in the place of others who have died. It is proxy baptism. They no longer can be baptized, so someone living is being baptized in their place. Presumably, these are believing dead. All through this passage, when Paul speaks of the dead, he means believing dead. He's really not directly had non-believing dead people in mind. And so the idea would seem to be that in this way, by baptism for the dead, these deceased believers would receive the benefits that come through the sacrament of baptism, which under this understanding they would otherwise not receive. Well, even though that understanding is the most obvious way to read the verse, I can assure you that scholars have leveled a number of objections to that interpretation. Let me give you three. The first is that there is no other evidence of first century Christians practicing baptism for the dead. Not in the New Testament, not in the, we have quite a number of first century documents that are not biblical. There's no mention of this practice anywhere in that documentation. And so the argument is that's not likely what Paul's saying here because there's no other evidence of it happening. Now, secondly, it turns out that it did happen among the Gnostic heretics in the 2nd and 3rd century, probably because of a misapplication of this verse, and the church was very swift in condemning that practice. Now, thirdly, an objection states that Paul is not criticizing it. And how can that be if that's what he means? One scholar says such an interpretation, baptism for the dead, is so out of step with Paul's own understanding of baptism as is reflected elsewhere in his writings that it's not conceivable that he could be referring to that without immediately condemning such an aberrant practice. Well, on the strength of those very significant objections, scholars have sought a number of legitimate ways to understand verse 29 differently. Leon Morris claims to be aware of between 30 and 40 alternative attempts. Let me just mention a few of them. Charles Hodge suggests that Paul is referring to a practice of people being baptized over the graves of martyrs. In that case, they would be baptized not on behalf of, but literally over the dead. And that's what Paul would be referring to here. John Calvin adds a suggestion that Paul is referring to the baptisms of persons who were about to die. Now, we know that happened in the 3rd and 4th centuries because of superstitious views of baptism that Paul himself did not hold. The Bible doesn't teach them, but they always crop up, these superstitious views of baptism. And so people were waiting till the last minute, literally, in the 3rd and 4th centuries, waiting to get baptized before they could mess it up afterwards. They fundamentally misunderstood it. And maybe that's what Paul's referring to here, Calvin suggests. Another view holds that Paul is referring to people who want to be baptized because of those who have died. They've heard that there are these people and they have died and they're going to be resurrected. Well, they want to be baptized too so that they can join that blessed group of people. It's not baptism on behalf of the dead. It's baptism because of the dead. Those are just, I think, the three best alternatives to the more natural reading of the text. And despite their plausibility and in many cases their creativity, I think we still have to face the plainest meaning of the biblical text. Gordon Fee notes, the normal reading of the text is that some Christians are being baptized, apparently vicariously, in behalf of other people who have already died. Fee then adds that it would be fair to add that this reading is such a plain understanding of the Greek text that no one would ever have imagined the various alternatives were the plain meaning, so not so objectionable to us. Well, that raises the question as to how Paul could observe, he's noting a practice here, I do think the plain meaning of the text is what it sounds like. How can you be baptized on behalf of, in the place of, the dead? Now, how is Paul then mentioning that without immediately making a big deal of condemning and correcting it? Well, I think the answer is that he is making the kind of tactical pastoral decisions that pastors have to make all the time. This is why James 1:5 is not only in the Bible, but is so valuable to people like me. If you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom and God gives it, because often you have to balance, well, which one do I tackle first? If I take on this issue, am I obscuring that issue? And here we have I'm very comforted by this, because pastors can't deal with everything at once. And you have to sometimes say, well, let's just pray about it for 10 years and just preach a little bit and see if it works out a little. You can't tackle everything. I had a sage minister advise me about a matter that I was wrestling with. And he says, if you can't change it, just don't look at it. I didn't like that advice, but there was some help to it, at least to me. You can't deal with everything at once. Now, here we have Paul noting a very serious aberrant praxis, and yet it pales compared to the matter he's dealing with here. It pales to compare to the denials of the resurrection of the body, and Paul seems to be operating in that pastoral kind of way, prioritizing his battles, as it were. Now, I think it should be noticed, though, if you look back at verse 29, that there is evidence that Paul is distancing himself from the practice he's observing. Notice that here in verse 29, he speaks only in the third person. He asks what people mean. Why are people baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, in the rest of the passage, he uses the first person, both singular and plural. Why are we in danger every hour? What do I gain if the dead are not raised? Verses 30 and 32. And so it seems that he's pointing to the practice of others, some people, whereas in the later verses, he speaks of what he and his followers do. Well, however distracted we may be by Paul's strange observation here, we should not fail to see the point that he's making. Paul is pointing out a false practice that here, it's important here, because it shows the inconsistency in the thought of these persons who are denying the resurrection. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, the main problem is that some people are denying the resurrection. The fact that they perform a bizarre and unbiblical baptism on behalf of the dead, therefore, makes no sense. It shows their lack of clear thinking, their need for instruction because of the incongruity between their actions in both of their errors. Now, one lesson for us in this verse is that we need to understand the meaning and the significance of everything that we do as Christians, particularly our worship practices. Do we understand the significance of baptism? Do we understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper? That's why when we do the institution of the Lord's Supper, there's a reading of the institution and then some pastoral words of application, because the Roman Catholic principle is by the doing it is done, ex opere operato, just do it and it'll work. That is not the biblical attitude. We do things by faith with an understanding of them. And here we're being challenged in all that we do that we should have, particularly in our worship, an understanding of what we are doing. Today in many worship services, there are many unbiblical elements that have become very common in evangelicalism for the simple reason that they are popular. And if you asked the people in the church, in many cases the pastors, what's the biblical idea here? They probably could not tell you. Well, it does not serve Paul's interest in this case to go into detail. If he's not going down this rabbit trail, I'm not either. That's a good rule of preaching. But he chastises them because they aren't even understanding the point of what they are doing as Christians. That ought not to be the case for us. Well, Paul's second question applies closer to home. Now he speaks of we and I in verse 31. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Now, the point of this rhetorical question is that it makes no sense for Christians to risk worldly danger if they don't receive a resurrection after death. The Christian witness often puts Christ's people into worldly danger. Well, why would we ever accept a risk to our present life if it's the only one that we have? Now, in addition to noting yet another reason here for the importance of the resurrection, we should notice Paul's perspective on what a life of service and Christian witness ultimately involves. He speaks of danger every hour. He adds, I die every day. Now, Paul could speak with authority on that subject of Christians suffering because his apostolic ministry was a constant round of hardship and danger of all kinds. Now, we should not overstate the case. The Christian life is not all suffering. It's not only hardship. What wonderful times we have. What wonderful blessings we have in this life by our faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, nonetheless, there certainly are risks that you have to be willing to run if you wish to be a faithful Christian. Now, speaking specifically of the cost of his apostleship, Paul refers to painful and many deadly threats against his life. Now, he details these in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. And he includes imprisonments and beatings. In verses 24 and 25, he says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. And did you bring up dangers, he says? Well, how about these? Verse 26, he faced danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. That's a lot of danger. And that characterized Paul's ministry. Now look in verse 32, he adds here that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, that probably does not literally mean that he had been thrown to the lions in Ephesus, because if he had been, he probably would not have been alive to write this letter. He is very, almost certainly speaking metaphorically, but the metaphor is very potent. Yeah, notice how, remember in the Bible, the beast, both in Daniel and Revelation, all through the Bible, is a sign of wicked, violent tyranny. Paul certainly faced that. He ultimately would die from it, the church tradition says, under the Emperor Nero. And so we have here the intensity of spiritual opposition, deadly danger that, in fact, notice that he says he was facing this in Ephesus. Now, he's writing this letter from Ephesus. So at the very moment that Paul's writing this letter, go ahead and read in the book of Acts, also in 2 Corinthians, he is telling about the very dreadful dangers he really is facing, one of the most dangerous times and most difficult times of his entire ministry, his ministry in Ephesus, during which he writes this letter. Well, the dangers of a Christian profession of faith are not only for apostles or even groundbreaking missionary heroes. It is very edifying to read missionary biography. If you've not read them, you really should, and they were in a lot of danger. I often joke that the worst job in the 19th century was the wife of a heroic missionary, because they were dying quickly. And you think of poor John Peyton and his dear wife. After she dies in the New Hebrides, he literally sits on her grave until the body decomposes so that the cannibals don't dig her up and eat her. These people were facing danger, and they triumphed through them. And yet this is not only for people like that. This is going to be true for people today. You think of the world in which we're living today. Just 20 years or so ago, we would have said, you know, persecution, there's some places on the globe where it's happening, but, you know, it seems to be a past thing. Well, those days are over. You just point at the map, and it's very likely that you're pointing to a place where Christians are dying, where churches are being burned, where Christian women are being kidnapped and treated so terribly. And in the West today, here in America, in the once Christian West, I don't have to tell you that things are changing very rapidly. There is danger to one's career in the military or in corporate America if you want to live an open and bold witness as a Christian. Some years ago, maybe 3 years ago, I had the privilege of doing a men's retreat at the Army War College in Carlisle Barracks, Pennsylvania. And it was Christian colonels and generals. And I asked them, what are you going to do if the Army requires you to give seminars on the embrace of homosexual perversions? They said, we're going to lose our careers. We will not betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a blessing. But, you know, nowadays that's becoming very real for them. And if you want, we need to be praying. In fact, I got a letter from a chaplain today who assured, this week, I had the opportunity in a small way to encourage him. I don't even remember the occasion, a year or so ago, and I had written him a letter giving him advice on how to be a chaplain, because you may know I was in the Army for many years. He very thoughtfully wrote me back last week asking us to pray for Army chaplains. He told me that he thought as many as 85% of the Army chaplains would defy an order when it came to homosexual marriage or the embrace of the new sexual perversions. Well, there is danger to your career. I dare say in many corporations today, it is dangerous to be a Christian. It is dangerous for politicians. If they want to be elected, it's dangerous for them to speak openly from the Bible. This summer, or I guess sometime in the last year, I had lunch with one of our United States senators, and during the lunch, I was there with a number of ministers. This older Baptist minister, I love the guy, he said, Senator, when I was a boy, people like you used to talk about God, and you would read from the Bible, you would tell us to pray, and you never do that. I wish you would. And the senator said, what, do you want me to lose an election? Which is interesting. I don't know if he is a Christian. I don't know that. I have no reason to believe this particular senator is a Christian. But notice how immediately the assumption is you can't talk about the Bible in politics today. Well, if you're a Christian, I don't know how you could not. We need people who are bold, but they do so with danger involved. As our freedom of religion erodes, it may become judicially dangerous for pastors to even read portions of the Bible that condemn homosexuality or other cultural taboos. So now the point is that Paul admits that it was not merely his own virtue, it was not merely good intentions that got him through these challenges and the dangers that he faced. Instead, it was because he was motivated by his certainty of a coming resurrection. The resurrection was the basis of his courage as an apostle. He knew there would be eternal life beyond the grave. And we see this in so many of Paul's letters, Philippians 1, 21 and 22. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if you actually believe that, that is what's going to give you courage. If they kill him, he is actually going to gain. He gave this as the motive in Philippians 3, 10 to 11, of all his spiritual striving, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And so if there is no resurrection, then he admits, why are we facing danger all the time? By the way, that does explain why liberal churches who deny the resurrection are never going to stand up against the culture. I think it also explains why, even as we speak, evangelical churches are capitulating to the cultural demands. I think that is the result of previous accommodations. Once we have set our hope upon the world, once we have defined success in a non-supernatural way, in a way that does not account for the very great difference made by the second coming of Jesus and by the resurrection and the final judgment. If we no longer allow that practically to figure into our thinking, there is no way that we will fail to give in to the winds of change. Well, Paul's teaching here makes it plain that his godly behavior is being motivated by a hope of future gain. He says, what gain is there if he suffers these kinds of death without a resurrection? Now, there are Christians today who will consider that way of thinking to be unworthy and legalistic. And they will say we should not be motivated by a hope of future reward, But notice that Paul considers that a most reasonable way of thinking. He admits the motivational power in his own ministry of the resurrection hope. And Jesus did likewise. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6, verse 20. Revelation 14, 13 praises faithful believers who have died, saying, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Now that statement is particularly helpful in working out the role of rewards in the Christian life. Notice their deeds will follow them. Our works do not go before us. It is not our works that open the way into heaven. It is Jesus Christ in his finished work that opens the way of heaven. No merit of our own, not by works at all, by faith in the Lord Jesus and his works. That's what goes before us. That's what opens the way into heaven. But what a blessing it is to realize that when we have entered into heaven because of the sin-atoning death of Jesus and his glorious resurrection, our deeds will follow after us. And we will be blessed eternally with respect to good works that were performed by the grace of Christ, which follow us into heaven. Now look at verse 31. Paul makes a surprising statement that I think also gives pastoral wisdom. He says, "I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." Now, Paul makes it clear that it's not only the hope of the resurrection that is motivating his suffering. That is not the only motivation, but it's also because of his devotion to the salvation of his readers. They are the treasured result of his ministry labors. He speaks of my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that mention of in Christ shows that he's aware that it was all because of Christ's saving power. It was all by Christ's grace. Apart from that, Paul couldn't have done anything for their salvation, and yet they remain his pride and joy. In this, Paul sets a good example for ministers and parents who, even when they need to give a reproof, need to remind those who are under our charge that we are motivated by affection and a devoted love that is seeking their good. And those just can't be words that we say. We need to be manifesting in the manner of our discipline, our reproof, our leadership, that we really are acting out of a devotion to them. And so Paul reminds us that while self-sacrifice is necessary to any important ministry success, a cheerful love will always be another important ingredient. And Paul is unhappy with his readers. Paul's not happy at all. But they are still, he says, my pride in Christ Jesus. They are his pride and joy. Their salvation blessing is worth Paul suffering many dangers, even death. And you see, making them aware of that could only make his readers more responsive to his correction. It's a good example for us. Well, in addition to the anxiety of facing danger, Paul and his fellow Christians also suffer the constant death of an obedient and watchful life. He says, "I die every day." And in addition to facing danger, he's now referring to the self-sacrificial lifestyle of every Christian in fighting sin, in denying the self so as to be useful to other people. Now, for us, that will be the daily death of missing out on the world's fun and sin of being socially excluded. Often it will mean that we have to get away from what's being good for us, and we'll go sit with somebody who's lonely, or we'll take an interest in somebody else. And there's a sort of dying to self that is very real. Now, in his daily struggle for godliness, Paul sets an example for all who wish to be joined to Christ, not only in salvation, but also in suffering. Here's how Paul put it in Philippians 1:29, something we need to remember. He says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Jesus said, "Whoever wants to follow me must carry his cross daily." The cross is not an instrument of discomfort, but of death. And there is a daily self-dying involved in the Christian life. Well, Paul says here, If the dead are not raised, therefore, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 32. Now that suggests to me that the particular nuance on daily dying he has in mind here is that which respects the warfare against sin. Because if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now that is lifted. That is an exact quote from the Greek translation of Isaiah 22, verse 13. Although it's interesting that in Greek popular culture, there are very close approximations that come from their philosophers. It turns out that that statement was made, it was a fairly famous saying, by those who were debating against Epicurean Greek philosophy. Now, Epicureanism was a popular school of philosophy that was opposed to Stoicism and taught that the greatest and chief of all good is the seeking of earthly pleasure. And so, hedonism is associated with Epicureanism. And Paul admits here that if there is no resurrection, then Epicureanism is basically right. Hedonism would be the way to go. That's what he says. Why bother with the daily death of self-control, restraint, fighting sin, if you're just going to lie in the grave when life is over? Now, again, Paul is demanding consistency from his professing believers. He's saying this: if you're going to deny the resurrection, well, why don't you stop calling yourself Christians then? Why don't you call yourselves what you really are in a practical way? Why don't you take the name of Epicurean? Well, by now, we should be getting Paul's point that our doctrine bears a direct and immediate effect on our manner of living. Truth has consequences, and so does error. Now, here in particular, the belief in a future resurrection is so significant that Paul says it literally shapes our entire approach to present living. Now again, this shows the folly of secularists who believe they can evacuate the Bible of all of its doctrine and still retain its morality. You know, Thomas Jefferson produced his own Bible. He took all the mythology out, all the supernatural out, all the divine issues, certainly the resurrection. He would have pulled it out, and Jefferson's Bible was one of moral instruction. But see, it doesn't work. Because without the supernatural, without God, without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, without a resurrection, there is no basis for the morality. This is what our society is dealing with. We've had this secularist bombardment for several generations now, and we're surprised that the foundations of society are crumbling and shocking degrees of immorality are abounding. Kim Riddlebarger writes, if there is no resurrection, Christianity is a lie. What else is left but the pursuit of pleasure? Now, we need to think about the opposite. You see, Paul is leading a life of self-sacrificing danger and ministry and godliness. By the way, the blessings of his life are still being felt 2,000 years later. And he did so for the simple reason that he believed that the central truth claims of the New Testament happened to be true. He's saying, if Jesus did not die as an atonement for our sins, as a Lamb of God who reconciles sinners to God, if he wasn't raised from the dead, if he's not literally coming back, and if there's not going to be a resurrection, there is no reason to live that way. The only reason he lived the way he did was he was persuaded that these things were true. Now, this marks the importance of doctrinal instruction and theological teaching in a proper way, particularly among our young people. If we want to raise a generation in the church that's going to live boldly for God, that's going to turn away from these destructive patterns of sin, that's going to leave a gospel imprint on the world, they also must be persuaded. Now, praise the Lord, it's ultimately the Holy Spirit who does that, right? We proclaim the word, we reason from the scriptures, we minister, but the Holy Spirit gives convictions of truth, and only that conviction that it's true, only that will be the foundation for a Christian life. We need to seek that. They must believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he really was born of the Virgin Mary, that he died on the cross as an atonement for our sin, that he literally rose from the grave, and that he is going to return at the end of history, and there will be a great resurrection, that he is our hope for the joy of resurrection life and glory. Believing that these things are true is the only basis of a godly and beneficial life that will cause an enduring imprint for the gospel. But there's a danger, Paul notes in verse 33, to struggling Christians. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, this is another way of saying what would have, this was another saying that is, that would have been current in the circulation of the culture in Paul's Corinth. Now, it seems extremely likely, virtually certain, that here Paul is quoting from a 3rd century BC Athenian playwright named Menander. And this would be like a preacher today citing a line from Shakespeare. To be or not to be, that is the question. There's something rotten in Denmark. Or a moral aphorism that is widely known in culture because of the impact it's had. Menander was a kind of Shakespeare to that generation, and bad company ruins good morals was one of his sayings. Now, Paul's saying that this is a truth that is so obvious that it's widespread even among pagans. If you want to lead a godly life, then you have to watch your company. You cannot embrace immoral fellowship. Now, particularly important, I think, would be bad doctrinal company. Christians should not associate with false teachers like those who deny the resurrection of the body. I wonder if we realize how important this is. I talk to people and they're looking for a church. And it's alarming to me in many cases that the accuracy, the truthfulness of the teaching from the Bible, that that's not the first thing. That may be the third or fourth thing. The music style might be number one, or the demographics of the congregation, or the social opportunities. And when I talk to people, this often happens to me when I'm on the road, I'm speaking at conferences, people come and talk to me, I always say, there is nothing more important than the doctrinal soundness of the church under whose preaching you are sitting. So also when we send our children to camps and seminar type things, we need to inquire who is doing the teaching. In some cases, they may be heretics. They may be doing that because they were expelled from sound denominations. Bad company ruins morals. That is all the more true when it's bad teaching that will undermine the foundation for godly living. Now, this happens to be an interesting thing for Paul to say, because 1 Corinthians as a book is largely devoted to navigating relationships so that we can live wisely in the world without being conformed to it. And in a fair amount of 1 Corinthians, Paul is actually urging the Christians not to break off association with ungodly people. In chapter 5, you have the case of a Christian, a professing Christian, who performed gross immoral sin, and Paul tells them to disassociate with him. He has been excommunicated. They should not associate with them. But then he goes on to say, I'm not talking about ungodly unbelievers. You'd have to, let me quote him, 1 Corinthians 5:10, since then you would have to go out of the world altogether. Paul says, I'm not meaning that you shouldn't have any relationships with ungodly non-Christians. It's just ungodly Christians you should avoid. And so he's telling them that, yes, you have to have relationships with ungodly non-believers. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul makes the often misapplied statement that I have become all things to all people in order that I might save some. Now, that statement has been used to justify all kinds of aberrant ministry practices. First of all, let's just say that not all Christians can navigate that as successfully as Paul does. But even then, Paul is not talking about sin. He's really talking about social demographics. So go back in 1 Corinthians 9 and you'll see he's saying, I'm with Jews, I'm with those under the law, I'm with Gentiles, I'm with the poor, I'm with the rich. That's when he says, I am all things to all people. He's not saying, in order to reach the thieves, I go out and commit a crime. He's not saying, in order to have a ministry to homosexuals, I tolerate homosexuality. That's not what he means. But still, he is telling Christians to be willing to navigate relationships in a fairly open way. In chapter 10, verse 27, the question comes up, what about if a pagan invites us over to dinner and the meal that's going to be served is going to involve food that was sacrificed to idols? Maybe surprisingly, Paul says, go ahead and go. He says, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27. Now, even that summary tells us that we have to learn discernment, don't we? that there's real judgment that needs to take place in terms of what company we are willing to keep. But we might ask, well, why then, since he's told them not to pull out of the world, why does he warn them about bad company? Well, the answer is that not all worldly company is equally corrupting. Christians need to grow in wisdom and discernment. One way you do that is by spending a lot of time with godly people and learning how they've navigated these things. And then we need to show good judgment. Paul says, look, there are some things that are indifferent, but the clear teaching of this passage and elsewhere is that when it involves corrupting influences of sin, we are to disassociate from that fellowship and company. We are to be on the guard against bad influences. I remember reading David McCullough's biography of John Adams, and Abigail Adams, that wonderful, remarkable woman, was raised in Puritan society, but he was sent to France to be the first American ambassador to France. And then the first time she went to the opera, she was horrified by the virtual nudity of the dancers at the Parisian opera in the late 18th century. And the second time, she was a little less horrified. And the third time, she wasn't so horrified at all. By the 10th time, she was really enjoying the dancing at the Parisian ballet. It's a reminder that exposure lessens our awareness of sin and evil. We need to guard against that. We need to guard against bad company. It will corrupt our morals. How much more true is that when the company that we're teaching is among those who are denying fundamental tenets of the Christian faith? Well, Paul concludes this section of verses with a clear and direct application. He gives a twin of commands, wake up and stop sinning. That's what he says. Wake up and stop sinning. Now, his point, and I hope we're learning this, is that the Christian life cannot be successfully pursued in a casual manner. You just can't thoughtlessly go through the Christian life and expect to lead a fruitful, godly life. We have to be careful both in our beliefs and in our habits, as well, he says, in our associations. Spiritual survival calls for biblical attention and careful living. Now, Paul's expression here in verse 34, wake up, carries the idea of sobering up from a drunken stupor. Here's what he's getting at. He's being pretty severe. He says, if you're going to tolerate this kind of false teaching, even denials of the resurrection, you might as well get drunk. But why don't you not do that? Why don't you wake up? That's what he's saying. He sees them as having been hypnotized, as it were, by the allure of false teaching, and he's saying, snap out of it. And that's why he is employed in this chapter so many careful biblical, he's only saying that in verse 34. He didn't say that in verse 1. He's reasoned with them from the scripture. He's given them biblical precedents, biblical arguments, potent explanations from the scriptures in support of the resurrection. But you see, now having given these overwhelming reasons to believe in the resurrection, he calls on them to act responsibly, to embrace the truth in a penitent faith. And Paul's thinking this is an urgent matter. It remains urgently important for us today. Not long ago, I saw a list of the best-selling Christian books from last year, best-selling evangelical books. It was alarming in the least. I mean this just quite frankly. Most of them would have been denounced as utterly heretical by the apostles and should be by us. It's the preponderance of books. These were the best sellers. People writing books about revising theology because they've had private conversations with Jesus. You had The Shack, in which this a blasphemous representation of the Trinity is used in a way that's appealing to Christians. The problem is it's the number one best-selling Christian book, and Paul is saying it's just not going to work. You need to be thoughtful. You need to be. It's ultimately a matter of faithfulness, what you read and expose yourself and allow yourself to believe. It is a matter of urgent importance, particularly here when it comes to the resurrection. Now then, when Paul adds, do not go on sinning, notice the way he puts that implies that they have already slipped morally. This is not a warning to avoid sin, but rather to stop the sins they had gotten into the practice of committing. And that's a good word for Christians who bought into the lies of the culture, who've forgotten the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you are so deluded in that way that you have been indulging in premarital or extramarital sin, you need to stop doing that. You need to repent of that. This is the way Paul would apply it to us. If you're getting drunk, stop doing that. If you're allowing yourself to use filthy language or to watch things that the world watch, but your eyes have no business watching that, you're acting as if you forget that that body is going to be resurrected. That's the way Paul reasons. In chapter 6, how can I unite with a prostitute? A body that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. My body is literally going to be resurrected. Stop the sins that you've been permitting yourself to do. They are, Paul says, a practical denial of the resurrection. Do not go on sinning, but be awakened, not only doctrinally, but then morally by biblical truth. And then Paul says, for some have no knowledge of God. Now, he's not talking about non-Christians. Of course, they have no knowledge of God. His problem is Christians who are so caught up in the world, so spiritually disinterested, that they make very little effort to study the Bible. They make virtually no attempt to learn about God. It's a question I might ask you. When was the last time you read an accessible book of theology, maybe a book on the attributes of God, maybe an explanation of the parables of Jesus Christ, not just the Bible, but you're studying the knowledge of God, you're pursuing actively. I assigned my children this summer, my older children, a book on the atoning work of Jesus, of the seven sayings of the cross, so that we could talk about it. Are we doing that in our families? Fathers, are you assigning readings to your children? Mothers, are you doing that in an age-appropriate way? See, the problem is there's Christians who basically know nothing about God, and we shouldn't be surprised then that they're not living with spiritual vigor, that they're leading, in this case, dissolute lives. Now, I think there's a reproof here. He's reproving the Corinthian pride when he says that some have no knowledge of God. Remember, this is the church with gifts. If we'd been preaching through 1 Corinthians rather than starting in chapter 15, you would have seen a number of places where Paul talks about their knowledge. Because they were gifted. And basically, they replaced giftedness for character. By the way, I think that it also is true of our Corinthian evangelical culture today. It's a dynamic personality, an ability to be able to tell spellbinding stories with no interest in the doctrinal soundness or the character that is behind it. Well, Paul is rebuking them. You see, they're pursuing esoteric mysteries and peripheral doctrines. And as such, they had made themselves ignorant regarding the very character of God and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a good reminder to us. I'm all for you reading high power theology and exploring in depth interesting issues. Really, there's no end to the intellectual in an appropriate way and the spiritual value of theological and biblical studies, and yet you must always remain grounded in the most central things. You know, you can tell a really sound Christian, and usually it's someone who's been a Christian for a while, that the things that are most important to him or to her in terms of what they're fascinated about, what they love to sing about and hear sermons about, are not the unusual, the things that are seldom spoken, but the most basic truths that a Christian has known from the day that he or she believed. The old, old story that I have loved so well. Let's be the kind of Christians who really want to come when it's a sermon about the deity of the Lord Jesus or about his atoning death on the cross or about the power of the Holy Spirit for sanctification. Oh, yes, there's a whole great wealth, and some of us are going to be more interested in some other things out towards the periphery. But let all of us say this: we want to know God. We want to be straight, and we want to be deep on the most basic things, that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, I love to hear that. Let us have at the center those things that really are central, the most basic, the most fundamental things pertaining to the attributes of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation through faith alone. Well, Paul's a good example for us himself. That was true of him. His motto given in Philippians 3 was, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing this, Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 3:8-10. Now, the Christian never graduates from the first and most basic steps of Christian discipleship, about learning who God is from the Bible. Every time a Christian does his or her daily devotions, we ought to come away going, that was just fascinating what I learned about God today. You will not fail to find that to be true if you're thinking about that and seeking it. The reality of what it means to believe in Jesus as our Savior and taking him as our Lord. Allowing our regular studying of the Bible to shape the daily pattern of our lives, both in spiritual power and in worldly suffering. These are the basic and central things. You know, all the way back at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul was rebuking them over this arrogance, he made a reference to Jeremiah 9:23-24. And it was a rebuke that not only they need, but probably we need as well. Here's what the prophet said. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Well, Paul says there are some who have no knowledge of God. Let that not be said of us. And then he concludes his reproof with these stinging words. I say this to your shame. Now, these people had been taught the gospel by the apostle himself. They were living in a time when eyewitnesses to Christ and his resurrection were still living. They were still bearing an eyewitness testimony to his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. It shamed them that they, of all people, would have permitted people among them to deny the resurrection and then for that false teaching to take root and bear its ill fruit, you know, which ought to shame us in the theological heritage in which we stand. We are people who've benefited much from generations behind us, and most of us, I was converted into a great church. I praise the Lord. It was very useful since I got started late that I didn't get started in a bad church where I had to then unlearn things. The first sermon I heard the next Sunday after my conversion was on the doctrine of predestination from James Montgomery Boyce. It blew my mind, but it got me going in a good direction. And if we find ourselves in a good theological tradition and a sound church, well, it would be a disgrace then if we were not those who were blessing others in a humble and loving way, helping them to understand the truth. I think there's a great, great shame going on in America today. And it's not merely that our culture is soaked in corruption and these secular ideas are spreading and soul-destroying sins are given public sanction. Oh, that is a great shame. Paul would say to our country, I point those things out to their shame. But I think even the greater shame is that there is such an absence of a spirit-wrought living witness in action and in truth that really shows people that there are people who believe in the resurrection. That's the great need of our generation. Christians who know what they believe, who have decided they believed it. And that belief is now shaping their attitudes and the very patterns by which they are living. And then say, look, I have a duty of love then to tell people about the love of God that sent Jesus to the cross so there can be forgiveness of sins, about the open tomb and the resurrection so that there is eternal life. You see, unless that witness is given, the witness that Paul's talking about of the things of first importance, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the implications of those things for everything, how will we ever expect our society to change? Well, let me ask you, are you living, as the Bible would see it, in a way that shows that you believe in the resurrection to come? Are you bearing testimony to your friends and neighbors that there is eternal life through Jesus Christ? And maybe they're not going to respond immediately, but then when they get a bad doctor's diagnosis and a family member is dying, oh, then they'll remember and they'll come to you. Are you giving the witness? We're not responsible for the results. We are responsible for giving the witness. And it is a shame, Paul would say, if we are not. If we are not, let us wake up from our stupor. Let's make the moral changes necessary to allow us to have a credible witness to the gospel. Let there no longer be the shame of a world so needy for Jesus Christ, but so lacking in Christians who know, live, and tell the truth of the resurrected Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we rather enjoy standing on the sidelines, watching the apostle rebuke these ridiculous people until we realize that in some ways he's talking about us. And Father, it's not just the apostle, it's you who says, why is there no more consistency between the things that you profess and the things that you're actually doing? Well, Father, help us to pursue that integrity in our lives, that we might be useful to the work that you're doing, but even more so to the great witness that our generation needs, the witness of the Son of God who died for sin and rose that there might be power for life. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.